started the book of Ephesians a couple weeks ago, and we've entitled this book, Our Riches in Christ. So we come this evening to the Son's blessings. Last week we looked at the blessings of the Father, and so this evening we'll be looking at the Son's blessings. So Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this evening for these incredible words regarding what Jesus Christ did for us in our salvation. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this miraculous work called our salvation. So we pray this evening that the last verse of each one speaks about to the glory of God, to give glory and praise to You. I pray tonight that at the end of our study, we would want to praise You. We would want to bring honor and glory to You for Your wonderful plan of salvation. I pray for any here tonight that might doubt their salvation this evening. Maybe they've had doubts because they've fallen into sin and they wonder if they're truly born again. Or maybe there's some here tonight that would say, I don't believe I'm a Christian. Maybe there's some here tonight that would admit that they're rather stagnant in their relationship with You. And so I pray tonight that You might use this passage, that You might speak to us this evening. This passage is addressed to believers. So we pray that we would give undivided attention. We would allow You to speak to us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a story, and I've heard this story, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 years ago, and I don't particularly know if it's true or not, but it's a story of a little boy that lived at one of the Great Lakes, and he was absolutely fascinated with sailboats, especially the small ones that you can sail along the shoreline. So he convinced his father that they would build one of these little miniature sailboats. And so it took them actually months to build it. It was very intricate, and they built this boat. So they would take it out, and they would sail right along the edges of one of the great lakes. Well, one particular day, a gust of wind took that boat, and it went off into the yonder. And so the little guy was absolutely brokenhearted over it. He was really inconsolable. I mean, he just was absolutely broken for him. So every day after school, he would go down to the lake and walk along the shoreline looking for his little boat. And this went on for a while until finally he realized it was lost. And one day he was walking through town, in one of the shops, there was his sailboat for sale in the window. So the little guy went in there and told the clerk that it was his boat, that he and his father had actually purchased the kit, they had put it together, and it was his boat. And the man says, well, it's not your boat because I purchased it from a fisherman. So he says, if you want this boat, you're going to have to buy it back from me. So the little guy was committed to it, and he was cutting lawns, he was doing everything he could in order to purchase back this boat. And the day finally came where he scraped up enough money to go back in and repurchase his boat. And the story goes that when he walked out of the store, he had the boat in his arms, and he said the following words, "You are twice mine now because I made you and because I bought you." You know, those could be the very words of Jesus. Jesus Christ Himself created us. And Jesus Christ Himself purchased us. We're literally twice His. Especially if we're born again this evening, that has real significance to us, the fact that God created us and God ultimately purchased us. And that's really what this book of Ephesians is all about. The first three chapters of Ephesians present to us the wealth of the Christian. Then in chapters 4 through 6, we have the walk of the Christian. So it always starts with doctrine, then the second half of an epistle always goes to duty or action. And the whole thought of this book of Ephesians is in Christ. It is those that are in Jesus Christ. Over 20 times that phrase is used, over and over and over again in Ephesians, because Ephesians is wanting us to know what Jesus Christ has done for us. So here in verses 3 through 14, we're introduced to the Trinity. And what's interesting about the Trinity is that all three persons of the Trinity have a part in our salvation. Now, we don't think those thoughts. We just think of the cross, and maybe we think of the Father, you know, sending His Son, which the Bible says over and over again, and then we think of Jesus paying for it. But we don't think of the Holy Spirit as part of that. But all three persons are involved in the process of our salvation. They don't work independently. They're working, again, as a team in the giving of our salvation. So we have in verses 3 through 6 the blessings of the Father. And we talked about this last week. We talked about how the Father has called us, adopted us, He's accepted us. And then it ended in verse 6 to the praise of the glory of His grace. But tonight we look at verses 7 through 12 now, that is the blessings of Jesus Christ, that He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has given to us an inheritance in Him. He's given to us the knowledge of His will. But notice how it ends in verse 12. Should be to the praise of His glory. And then next week we'll look at verses 13 and 14, which is the blessings of the Spirit. He sealed us, gave us an inheritance, and then it says in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Now, he says this three times because you know what? We're to give thanks to the Lord for our salvation. Our salvation was given to us by God. God the Father devised our salvation. It was Jesus Christ who carried it out, and it is the Holy Spirit that seals us in our relationship with Him. And through the entire process, to God be the glory. God should be worshiped. God should be praised. If we talk about salvation and man somehow gets honor, man is somehow praised in it, that's not the gospel. That's not the salvation that Paul is revealing to us here in Ephesians. It's all about God getting the honor, the praise, and the glory. So here's the thought of our passage. We like to attempt to encapsulate the thought. The sacrifice of Jesus means being purchased, forgiven, granted knowledge of His will with an inheritance. And that just said is really what these verses before us teach us regarding Jesus' role in our salvation. Now, here's how I want to break it down this evening. In verse 7, we have the blessing of redemption. He has purchased us from the slave market of sin. Again, in verse 7, the blessing of forgiveness. Not only has He redeemed us, but we experience it through His forgiveness. Then in verses 8 through 10, we have the blessing of His will. Of knowing God's will, knowing God's plan, having insight as to what God is doing. And then in verses 11 and 12 is the blessing of an inheritance. So I hope you'll follow along tonight. We'll put the notes up on the screen tonight. There's 4 pages of notes tonight. Again, you know, you got the app. You got the church app. The notes are right there. You just hit Wednesday and poof, they're there. It's a great system. You can email them and you can add to them. If you don't like mine, create your own. So, it's just a great system. So you can check that out. And, of course, you can also go to, the church website, and the notes are there. And you can also download the notes there. But let's talk about blessing of redemption. So in verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Now, we left off with the Father, again, coming with the plan of salvation. It is the Father that devised it, and it is now taught to us and revealed to us that it is Jesus Christ who carries it out. Notice it says, in Him. in Him or in Christ or in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, 20 times in these 6 chapters of Ephesians is that phrase. It's referring to believers, those that have put their trust in Christ, that are part of His family, that are His children. Again, not all people are the children of God. If we are not born again, we're the children of Adam. We're not in Christ. We're in Adam. Our identity is in Adam, who was the first man. And we identify with him because we are sinners. But if we are born again, we are now are identified as being in Christ because we have placed our faith and we're now in His family. We now belong to Him. And so he makes this clear. Now, I think it's interesting to note that as he begins to speak about our salvation, he is speaking to believers about their salvation. Now, I want to make this real clear, and I mentioned this, kind of hit really hard on it last week as we talked about the Reform or Calvinistic theology and Arminianism, and we talked about this, that there is so much on the Calvinist camp where they emphasize what they believe is God choosing some for salvation and some for damnation. They actually believe that. They believe that some people God loves, other people He does not. The ones that He has chosen, He loves. Those He's not chosen, He does not love. So you got a family of 5 boys, and one of your boys comes up to you and says, "Does God love me?" You got to say, "I don't know," because that's a Calvinistic view. You don't know. You don't know which one's chosen. You don't know which one God loves. You just don't know. But we believe the Bible teaches that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will can come to Christ. So God calls us to salvation, and it is God's call. So as He begins to talk about this tonight, we keep in mind, and I want to emphasize this, He is speaking to Christians, those that are born again, those that have received Jesus Christ. He is not speaking to non-believers about salvation and about the fact they can't receive Him. That's ridiculous. That's not what He's saying. He is talking to believers. So sinners need to be taught so in order that they can be converted. But saints need to be taught so they can receive the blessings that God intended for us. So I want to emphasize this tonight. This is for believers. He's going to talk again tonight about predestination or being pre-designed. And so he's speaking to Christians. Everyone that comes to Christ is pre-designed to become in the image of Christ. They're pre-designed to become His children. And there's no mystery about that. The Bible says that, and it says it to believers. It never says it to non-believers. It's never a subject that we're to be sharing with non-believers. It is a family secret. It is to those that are in Christ, those that are believers. So notice it says, in Him we have redemption. Now the basic meaning of the word redemption is to purchase and to set free by paying a price. And that's a real simple working definition of the word redemption. During Paul's day, as he mentions this word, slavery was a big deal in the Roman Empire. And again, we can't be really dogmatic about how many slaves there were, but some estimate there was as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, some believe that basically breaks down to a third. A third of the Roman Empire were slaves. And one of the sayings during that day was, either you owned a slave or you were a slave. I mean, that's how common slavery was. And when we think about being slavery, we're to think about that some of these slaves were highly educated people. Some of them were like professors. They were doctors. They're educators. They were managers. They were administrators. But the law was really on the side of the owner. You know, an owner could beat his slave to death. He could just get up one day and say, "You know what? I think I'm like tired of you, so I think I'm going to go sell you. I think I'm just going to get rid of you. Matter of fact, I may keep your children, but I'm going to sell you." So that's what would happen in there. Now, some masters recognized that slaves were extremely valuable because they were. And they were looked at as property. And they realized they were invaluable, so they treated them. And in some cases, they were like the family. They treated them literally like members of the family. And so, this word redemption is used three different ways in the Greek language. And I want to look at all three of them tonight because I think it's going to give us a really good picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because it talks about Christ redeeming us. He is the Redeemer. So what does that mean? Well, let's look at the first Greek word that he uses for redemption. And the word means to buy in the marketplace. So that's what the word just simply means. The word emphasizes the price that was paid. Now, in Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28, we're not going to read it. He gives this procedure, and he describes in the law this system known as the kinsman redeemer. Now, we've looked at this multiple times. We've looked at it Sundays. We looked at it on Wednesdays. And, of course, the book of Ruth models the kinsman redeemer. Because Ruth, who ultimately her husband had died, that she could be purchased. And there was land that was attached to her. And so the next of kin was called the kinsman redeemer. He could redeem the land, but in redeeming the land, he would also have to redeem her. She came with the land. So I like that. You buy land, you get a wife with it or something like that. But that's the way it was. And it was God's way of securing, keeping the name within the family, keeping the inheritance within the family. And so Boaz became the kinsman redeemer. Now, it's very significant, that story of Ruth, because that is the bloodline through which David would come. Of course, Jesus was referred to as the son of Jesse. So it was a very crucial link, the book of Ruth, and the kinsman redeemer is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ purchasing us from the slave market, is basically what it is. Remember years ago, they often had on the news, they have these weird segments. I'll never forget this one segment that was on the news one night. There was a husband and wife that were going through this bitter divorce. And the contention of their divorce was the family dog. And I'll never forget this story. They actually had taken the dog and they had paid to have the dog quarantined, kept at a shelter. But one of them went in and rescued the dog from the shelter. So the other one took the spouse to court over that. So they actually took the dog and put the dog in a human detention center. And along with housing this dog in a detention center and paying the lawyers, they interviewed the husband and wife, and they said, "We're basically using up our children's college money, but it's worth it." You know what's the worst part about the whole thing? They showed the dog and it was ugly. It was an ugly dog. I said, "No dog's worth this." So they spent thousands and thousands of dollars in order to redeem this dog. All of the money, and they said it was well worth spending the children's college money in order to do it. Well, the picture is every one of us are on the slave market of sin. We are literally slaves to sin, the Bible teaches. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So there's that term. Jesus came to set the captive free. He came to purchase their freedom. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, those two disciples were walking along the way and they were talking and so forth. And they said in their conversation, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened." So notice the redemption of Israel. Someone was going to purchase them. Someone was going to set Israel free. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You see, here's the reality tonight. Every one of us in this room are sinners. And if we are born again tonight, it is because Jesus Christ has redeemed us. And he did redeem us. He died for the sins of the world. Question is, have we experienced that redemption through God's forgiveness? Have we experienced it? The second word that's used for redemption is to buy out of the marketplace so that the one purchased might never return again. So this individual could be purchased or redeemed from that master, but he would never have to go back to that master. But here's the part. They're still slaves. They were still a slave. They just purchased it from that master. They would never have to go back to that nasty master again. He wouldn't have to go back to him. But the person was still a slave. So this word speaks to the Christian that when they are redeemed by the Lord, they never have to be sold under the slavery of sin again. We don't have to be controlled by sin, by that master. In John 8:34, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And I think of some of the terms that we use today. We talk about addictive personalities. We use those terms. We talk about compulsive disorders and all this stuff, and patterns and all this different stuff. Syndromes, I spell it S-I-N, syndrome is what it is. And basically what the Bible describes this as is slavery to sin. Drunkenness is slavery to sin. People caught up in immoral lives, that's slavery to sin. Someone that's caught up in stealing, defaming someone's name, that's a slave to sin. Someone caught up in materialism, someone caught up with the boastful pride of life, that is a slave of sin. Romans 6:19 says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So here's the third word that he uses now. The third word means to buy or to loose or to set free or to deliver out of slavery, not only never to be sold again on the slave market, but to be set free, never to be a slave again. Now this is ultimate redemption. You're never going to be a slave again. You're never going to belong to another master. You are absolutely free. You will never be controlled again. Another will never master you. You are absolutely free. It says redemption through his blood. So the redemption took place through the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus. Now, we talked about this when last year we took the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, and we talked about specifically the substitutionary death of Christ. That Jesus Christ literally took our place. He was the sinless, perfect sacrifice that stepped in and took the punishment for our sins. Remember, years ago, there was a book written, "I'm okay, you're okay." We're not okay. We're not. If people think they're okay, just look at a cross. Looking at a cross, the emblem of a cross says, we're not okay. Things were so bad that God had to crucify his sinless son to ultimately redeem us in order to set us free. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So our redemption does not come through ritual or ceremony or attendance. Our redemption comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read the words, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So God has redeemed us. Now, some of us, I'm going to kind of put my age out here when I say this one. Some of you probably won't go, I don't even know what you're talking about. But some of us remember back many years ago when you would go to like Stater Brothers and some of the other stores, you could get blue chip stamps. Does anybody here remember that? Am I the only person that was alive during that era? I don't know. Okay, there's a few of you. You're going, my grandmother used to collect those, I think, or my great-grandmother did. But they had blue chip, we used to call it blue chip stamps, but they were called blue chip stamps. And then they also had green stamps. So based upon how much money you spent at Stater's, you would then get so many stamps based upon the value of your purchase. And then they would have these books at the checkout stand, and then you would go and pace. I mean, your tongue would be like stuck. It would be like, it was miserable. So anyway, so your tongue would be like just like blue chip stamps. So it would be like that. So you would glue them into these books. And then they had over here in San Bernardino, they had what they called redemption centers. And they had catalogs where I think a book, I think with blue chips, and I'm trying to remember, I want to say like $3 or something like that. A book was worth like $3. So you could get like 80 books and get a nice chest or something like that, you know, that's what you would get. And then if you didn't have enough books, you could add cash to it in order to be able to redeem that product. So it was called the Redemption Center. So that, in a sense, is what... Oh, it is. That's what Jesus Christ did. He literally went and purchased us. He was the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice by which he could purchase, he could redeem us. God being holy could not wink at sin. God could not say, well, let's bygones be bygones. Let's kind of let this go. You know, they didn't know what they were doing. He couldn't do that because that's not true anyway. We were deliberate sinners. So God being holy, being just and being righteous, could not wink at sin, so sin had to be paid in full. So God sent his Son, who was sinless, who became the substitutionary death in our place. That's literally what happened. And so he was able to redeem us. He was able to die for the sins of the world, and I believe that he did. And this brings us now to the second blessing, still in verse 7. It's the blessing of forgiveness. So he says here in verse 7, in him whom we have redemption through his blood. And then he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the forgiveness of our trespasses, redemption and forgiveness are different. They are different words and they mean different things. And I want to talk about this. Redemption is the securing of something by payment. It's like we talked about blue chip stamps, or we talked about green stamps. So it was the securing of something by a payment. But forgiveness is received when we respond to the gospel. The price has already been paid. We need to personally accept it. We need to say, yes, Lord, you died for me. I believe you died for me. I turn from my sins and I place my faith in you. So what happens is the price has been paid, but we need to implement that. We need to tap into that, and that's where we put our faith in him, and God then forgives us. So forgiveness is the result of our redemption. Now the word forgiveness means to carry away. That's what it means. Which is the immediate result of the believer's release from sin's hold upon them. So, God has redeemed us. We experience that redemption through forgiveness. And that forgiveness is us being released from the debt of our sins. The unrighteousness, the sins that we have committed, God literally carries them away. We are forgiven of those. Notice that he says here that forgiveness of our trespasses. Now that's an interesting word that he used here, because the word trespass does mean to sin. It does mean that. But it literally means the crossing over of a known boundary. So sin means missing the mark. This is more deliberate. This is defiant. This is crossing a known boundary. You could even describe it as willful disobedience. is what it would be. Now, we see this, and you see this on the news. Last night, there was a pursuit that was deliberate disobedience. And it's like, how do you learn how to get to L.A.? Just watch the pursuits on TV. You learn all the freeways and all that stuff. It's just willful disobedience. It's like, for instance, you know, in our country, we have the right in this country to demonstrate. We have the freedom of free speech. We have a freedom to assemble, too. You can even have a march that goes down the street if you take the time to go and pull a permit. It has to be lawful, but you can go and pull a permit. You can hold up signs that are an absolute lie. You can shout things that are absolutely bold-faced lies. But you know what? You have a right to do that. You do. You have an absolute right to do that. But let me tell you what you don't have a right. You don't have a right to block the freeway. You don't have the right to block interstate. Oh, and you don't have the right to break out a window and get a flat screen TV. You don't have a right to do that. That's called lawlessness. That's called trespasses. That's crossing a known boundary. When the police say it's time to disperse, if you continue to stand there and you shout and you throw objects at the police, that's called a trespass. You are crossing a known boundary. That is willful disobedience. Now, the Bible in the Old Testament did not offer forgiveness of sins. What the Bible offered through Israel was atonement. Atonement, simply said, means at one meant. That's a good way to think of the word atonement. At one meant. It is the reconciling of parties, and they're at one again. And we see this in Leviticus chapter 16, in verses 7 through 10. It's called the Day of Atonement, or today we call it Yom Kippur. It was a day once a year when the sins of Israel was held back. Just held back to the next year. It's kind of like the federal deficit. It just gets held back to the next year, and then we add a little bit to it, of course. So it's just kind of held back. It's never really wiped out. You know, you think, all right, I can hardly wait till they come up with a budget. It'll take them 5 years. They'll come up with a budget. And we think that by coming up with a budget, it doesn't. It doesn't wipe it out. It's like the Day of Atonement. It just holds it back. It holds back God's wrath. It holds back God's anger towards sin. It is not forgiveness. It is simply atonement. It's holding back. But Jesus Christ stands out in that Jesus Christ can grant forgiveness. He can literally wipe the debt out. It's called justified, just as if I haven't sinned. God treats us as if we've never sinned. That's what Jesus Christ can do through redemption. Through redemption and accepting God's redemption that he died for us, appropriating that, we can actually experience forgiveness. We can be free from that sin. God can forgive us for what we have done. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now that's, I'm happy he didn't say from the north to the south, because we know where north is, we know where south is, but where does east and west begin and where does it end? So I'm appreciative that he says our forgiveness is from east to west, because I don't know where it starts, I don't know where it ends. But if he said north to south, that would be much easier, because we know where it is and we can find, you know, where the center is and where the very point of the north and the south is. But he says from east to west. Isaiah 44:22 says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I think many of us here probably know who Corrie Ten Boom is. She, of course, was used by the Lord in the Nazi concentration camp and sharing Jesus. And then, of course, she got out later and wrote multiple books, was just a great spokesman for the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom makes this statement that God forgives us of our sins and casts them into the sea and then puts up a sign saying, no fishing. Isn't that great? He buries them in the depths of the sea and says, don't fish. Those are out of bounds. Don't go there. So that's the greatest need of mankind today, is forgiveness of sins. Again, I think it's tragic today, even within the church, that the church has opted out instead of the old rugged cross, it's the old rugged couch. Maybe we should sing that tonight. I'll cling to the old rugged couch. I mean, we have absolutely worshiped psychology, psychotherapy, and that has become the golden calf, when I believe man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And let me suggest that the starting point is taking personal responsibility. That it's not someone else, it's me. I need to take responsibility for my own actions. I need to take responsibilities for what I have done and what I should have done. I need to take responsibility. And I think that if anything, as parents, that has got to be something that we absolutely burn into the hearts of our children, to be responsible for their own actions. So it's such a tragic thing today where we blame everybody for everything. You know, it can't hold the job down because I got a rotten boss. You know, it's just we blame everybody for everything. And we need to take responsibility, and that's the beginning. That's the starting point. We need to come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We need to come clean and not make excuses. The word confess our sins means to agree with God. We agree with God that we are sinners. That's what it means to confess. And repentance means a change of heart from my direction to God's direction. It's literally a U-turn. We support U-turn for Christ. An absolute turnaround is what needs to happen. Again, God can not only forgive us of our sins, which he's talking about here, but there's even something else. God even delivers us from the guilt of our sins. Turn over to Psalm 32:1. Let's just read this. This is such a great psalm. This is one of the psalms that David wrote. And of course, David committed adultery. David committed murder. And boy, he paid a heavy price for that. That child that was born died. His own son attempted to take away the kingdom from him. I mean, you just talk about drama that was ultimately came upon David's life because of the consequences of his sin. Well, God did forgive David. there was forgiveness, but consequences follow. They absolutely follow us. So we're sharing in the green room for the service. It's like, you know, if you're a non-Christian, you're a heathen and you're partying and you get drunk one night and you put your arm through a window and your arm gets cut off. When you become a Christian, you don't grow a new arm. That doesn't happen. Then you're going, darn it. No, you don't grow a new arm. But that's the consequences of sin. God can forgive you for what you did, and God will forgive you for your lifestyle and for your sin. But there are certain consequences that follow. They just follow the sin. So Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression... Notice transgression, that's crossing a known boundary, it's deliberate disobedience, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away from as with the fever heat of summer. And then he used the word Selah, which means think about it. Pause for a moment. You know, when we sin, it is very depressing, isn't it? There's a lot of people today that they go to doctors and they prescribe all sorts of, you know, psychotropic drugs because they're depressed. Sometimes that depression is brought on by sin. We know what we have done is wrong, so we suppress it and we take drugs instead of doing the right thing. And you watch the news, there's all these new drugs all the time. If you're on these drugs, you can also take this drug. You know, it's like, just add to the cocktail of your drugs. And it's just like these new drugs all the time. And if these ones haven't been working that great, you can still take them, but now add this one. And they just all of these drugs that they offer. And I think what David is talking about here would be classic. Psychologists would look at this and say, we got a great prescription for you. We can prescribe this. And David says, well, I don't need a pill. What I need is God. I need forgiveness. So he speaks about depression. Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Again, think about it. So he went to God, and we know the context. He had committed murder. He had committed adultery. A poor little baby died as a result of it. His son tries to take away the kingdom. David created that. That was it. He was depressed. Probably a little over a year, David did not ask God for forgiveness. He was quiet about it, but he didn't fool God. And he talks about it. I had this heat on me. I was drained. I was depressed of these things. And I heard this, the Bob Gans, which I really appreciate, they've written a lot of great books against psychology, and they made the statement that in the church today, we don't know the difference between tissues and issues. And I think that's true. We medicalize sin. We take a term that all of us know what it is, and we medicalize it. You know, it's a person that likes to overspend. Credit card addiction. That's it right there. Credit card addiction. They've got an addiction. Tiger Woods. He had how many mistresses? And again, you know, he had sex addiction. So he had to go to get some psychotherapy from some sex therapists is what he had. So he come up with all this phony baloney stuff, and what it is it's a transgression. It's a known sin that we've crossed a known barrier. We have sinned against God, and the solution to it is repentance, and so that we could receive God's forgiveness. And the forgiveness of God will involve also taking away the guilt of our sin. We can't get it taken away any other way. And when we talk about our salvation, and we talk about God's forgiveness, and we talk about God's plan of salvation, it's always in three tenses. It's past, present, and future. So we talk about forgiveness in the past, which is the penalty of sin, Romans 6:23. When we are born again, our past sins are wiped out. That's past. That's the penalty of sins. Then when we are forgiven, there is the power of sin. It's in the present tense. We're delivered from the master of sin, Romans 6:6. And then there's the future tense of salvation, which is the presence of sin. This is 1 John 3:2. We all look forward to that time in which the very eradication of sin, when we see God face to face, we're in his presence, and there's no longer any tendency of sin at all because we've been made literally into his likeness, and the very presence of sin is also called glorification. But notice what he says here. How did all this come about? Well, according to the riches of his grace. Now, I want us to note something. If you look at this verse, I want you to notice what it's not saying. Notice it did not say out of the riches of his grace. It didn't say that. Because God would just simply be giving a few tidbits because he's got all the wealth and, of course, the universe. But he says here, according to the riches of his grace. So God himself, according to his riches, is the possessor of all things, and God liberally gives to us, abundantly gives to us. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So if we're a believer tonight, sin will put a wall between ourselves and the Lord. If the Lord seems far away, we should check what we've been doing and what we've not been doing. We've not been in the Word, not been in prayer, not fellowshipping with God, not serving God, not thinking about God, not honoring God, glorifying God, living our lives like practical atheists, not including the Lord. And then we wonder why God's presence is so far away. Because sin puts a division or a wall between ourselves and the Lord. And again, that happens. What do you think is going to happen to the marriage? What do you think is going to happen to the relationship with the children and the grandchildren and the co-workers and the neighbors and even kicking the cat? That's what happens. I'm not going to feed the goldfish because I'm backsliding or something like that. It's like, that's what happens. This wall goes up. And there's this strife and this drama and all of this division that happens because sin separates us from the Lord. From Him is what it does. Now, God doesn't want that. We can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants that. So tonight, we'll have prayer in just a few moments at the end of the service. You sense that distance from the Lord. It doesn't have to be like that. The first thing you got to do is just come clean. Don't blame everybody. Don't blame your mother-in-law. I think most of the time it probably is her fault. But maybe not this case. We own it up. We say, you know what? It's my fault. I did it. I agree with God. I confess that He's right. I'm wrong. That's the starting point right there. And you start to watch that relationship come back. This brings us to number three. We're talking about the blessings from Jesus Christ. And this third blessing in verses 8 and 10 is the blessing of His will. It's the blessing of knowing God's will, knowing God's plan, knowing what God is doing. Verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, the word lavish literally means more than enough or to superabound. Wow. You know, there was a hamburger place. Well, actually, there was two of them in this town years ago, and I used to love going there, like after church, and I'd go there every day. I just loved the place. But the thing was, they had these, I don't know if you like deep fried zucchini and onion rings. I just absolutely think they're the greatest. I'd eat a deep fried tennis shoe. I love deep fried so much. But anyway, I don't eat it every day. But this place, you could go in, I kid you not, it was $1.05 for a lunch bag full of onion rings or zucchini for $1.05. I think I lived in the back room for a while. I just loved that place. It was like the greatest thing in the world. But like you go there and you think, oh, I'm going to go get a few onion rings with my hamburger or something like this. And they give you an entire lunch bag full. When I think of this verse here and I think about what God has done for us, He lavished it on us. It wasn't just a couple onion rings, a couple of zucchini. It was a bag full. I mean, He pulled the stops up. And that's what He does. It was F.F. Bruce who says, to make being under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. So when God does that for us, it's so that we could live holy lives. It's not an excuse because God is such a great giver, then He'll be a good forgiver, then I can keep on sinning and I'll just get more forgiveness because He loves to forgive. That's someone that does not understand grace. I like to call that greasy grace is what I call that, because that's what that is. That's not grace. Because grace says, I love God so much, He's been so good to me, I don't want to in any way mock Him. I don't in any way want to disappoint Him. I don't want to go against Him. I want to be pleasing to Him. So you do everything possible to do the right thing. You don't say, well, because you're such a great God and you're lavish and you give me so much zucchini, that means I can cheat and do all this bad stuff. No, that doesn't make sense. That's not what grace is. That's not what we're talking about here at all. So He says, not only He says, you lavished in us, but in all wisdom and insight. Now, wisdom literally means skill and handcraft and art. Are one who can put things together. So this is a reference to the fact that when we're born again, God gives to us spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom that comes from God. It cannot be learned from a textbook. It is that which is given to us by God. This wisdom from above. And it always amazes me. Every once in a while, I come across someone that's been a Christian for just a short time. And there's someone here I was just talking to the other day, and I was blown away by the stuff coming out of their mouth. I was going, wow, that's impressive. Wow, that's good insight. Wow. And I was just absolutely blown away by the stuff they were saying. I thought, man, this person is mature. May not have been a Christian very long, but they're sure talking like a mature Christian. So that's that wisdom that he's talking about here. And this is granted to us by the Lord. And then notice he says, and insight. Now, some have actually translated this literally common sense, which you can't really say because it's not common anymore. Common sense isn't common anymore. You know that. You hardly ever see it anymore. I mean, people do some of the weirdest things, and so common sense. But it's mental action or activity. It's intellectual or moral insight or prudence. I think it's kind of more like the application of the right thing would be kind of be the thought of it. Like the book of Proverbs, he says, in your wisdom, seek understanding. It's not enough to know what you should know that you know, but it's like, how do you apply that? How do you implement that? And that's what Jesus Christ does for us, and he desires to do for us. Now, I'm not going to read it tonight because it was such a long passage, but I did jot it down. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Read that. Read it tonight. It's a great passage on God's wisdom versus the world. The wisdom that God gives to his own. And the world laughs at us, doesn't get it. They can't figure it. They think we're stupid, we're crazy, but they're the ones with the airheads. I mean, they don't get it because they don't have the Holy Spirit and they can't figure it out. But they're the ones that are crazy. They're so crazy, they think we're crazy. That's how messed up they are. And they're so lost, they don't even know they're lost. So that's his point. So today, we have our 12-step programs and we have all this stuff that we do. And this is how man deals with all of this stuff. You know, anger management. You know, here instead of beating on, you know, your boyfriend or your girlfriend, beat on this ball or something. This is stupid stuff, you know. Or was one therapy is called Primal Pool of Pain, where you put on diapers and scream. Wow, that's great. That's great. Praise God. That's wonderful. That's so stupid. But again, you know, this is the world. This is what the world has to offer. You know, put on diapers and scream, and you know, it's just. That's their way of doing it. And God says, no, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom from above. Not only am I going to give you wisdom from above, I'm going to show you how to implement it. I'm going to show you how to use it. And that comes through a relationship with Jesus. That comes through a relationship with God. Notice verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now, notice that word mystery. Right away, we hear that. We think of Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie or something like that. And we think, oh, wow, hope I can figure this thing out. One of those mystery dinners or something like that. That's not what it's talking about at all. What he's referring to, the term mystery in Scripture means something once hidden or formerly unknown that now has been revealed. So it was something that was out there, but no one got it. They couldn't figure it out. They just didn't really understand it. But it was later through the Holy Spirit that God revealed what the mystery meant. Let me mention a few of these mysteries, and you'll know these when I mention to you, but they're called mysteries. For instance, when we get into Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, there is the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles coming together as one in the church. Both being born again, being unified as one through the gospel. And he'll share with us how temporarily the Jews are on hold right now. There's this holding pattern that's going on. And because of that, the good news is that Gentiles, like us, are coming to the Lord. So it's called the mystery. Another mystery is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, is the mystery of the fact that not all will die. And I think he's referring to the rapture. That Most people are going to die, but if Jesus Christ comes back for his church, we're actually going to bypass death. Some are not going to die. Well, how is that? Because Jesus will come back, and in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, they'll be changed. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So you bypass the undertaker and go by the way of the overtaker. That's what you do. You bypass the whole thing. Well, how can that happen? Because Jesus will come back. Another instance is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He talks about the mystery of godliness, that God took on human flesh, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man all at the same time, simultaneous, fully God, fully man, and that is called the mystery of godliness. So he says here, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So God has given us his wisdom and insight that we might understand his will for us in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10. With a view to the administration, administration means management, or basically the oversight of the suitable for the fullness of time. So it's the completion of God's plan with humanity. We know the last days, we talked about this last week, started with Jesus Christ coming to earth, his first advent, and then will conclude at his second coming when he sets up his kingdom. And so when he says this is the summing up, or literally headstone would be another way of saying it. So this is the headstone, or this is the finishing of the conversation. So God's talking about the completion, the finishing of a conversation, the finishing of a promise that he has made with mankind for salvation of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So again, God's wonderful plan. Now we looked at Revelation some time back, I don't know, it was a year ago or whatever it was, we studied the book of Revelation, and we studied this, and we looked at God's plan. What an amazing book. Revelation means to unveil. The Apocrypha, or apocryphal books, means to cover or to obscure. The book of Revelation is a book God wants us to understand, he wants us to read, he wants us to get. So Revelation declares the midway point of the tribulation, the great tribulation, chapter 12, Satan is cast down to the earth. That begins the great tribulation, where Satan realizes he only has another 3.5 years, so he pulls the stops out, and he starts attacking Israel. And then, of course, right at the second coming of Christ will be the world's great last battle, the Battle of Megiddo, Armageddon. You know, for those that are going with us to Israel, we're going to go there. That place is awesome. It was Napoleon who called the Valley of Jezreel the world's most natural battlefields. As far as the eye can see, this most beautiful valley with all of this agriculture. It's so green, and it's like checkerboard looking. That there is going to be the world's last bloodbath, blood up to the horse's bridle. Worst bloodbath of all times. And then the Lord himself will return. 2 Timothy 3:13 says these words, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible teaches that in the last days, things go from bad to worse. So you come home from church tonight, your face looks like you've been baptized in lemon juice, and you're like all bummed out. What happened? The pastor said things are going to get worse. Well, that's true. I mean, the Bible tells us that evil men and imposters are going to proceed from bad to worse. Things are going to get worse. But that's okay, because that's part of God's plan, because then he will return. It will reach a point in which God says, that is it. That is the total. You've reached the mark of lawlessness and sin. That's it. And then the Lord will take his people at the rapture, and then we'll begin 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will come at the second coming, and he will physically touch down on the Mount of Olives. He will walk through the Golden Gate. He will physically set up a kingdom and rule and reign for over 1,000 years. This brings us to the fourth and final blessing regarding Jesus in verses 11 and 12, and it's the blessing of an inheritance. Well, this is an interesting verse, because this can be taken a couple different ways, and we'll mention them. But he says, also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, there's two ways of looking at this, and I want to present both of them to you. I'm not really sure. I think it's probably both. But first of all, it could mean we have obtained an inheritance, that God is going to give us an inheritance. And I believe that that is so. I believe it's absolutely true. 1 Peter 1:3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in the heavens for you. So God promises that through Jesus Christ, we are going to obtain an inheritance. And by the way, we talked about this last week, that, again, the Romans and the Greeks really utilized adoption. Adoption was always with the idea that I want to have a son that I can pass on an inheritance to. So God has adopted us. We looked at that last week. So the adoption process involves the idea of giving an inheritance to. We want to pass the name on. We want to pass the wealth on to. And the second way that it's used, we were made an inheritance. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. You look at yourself as an inheritance to Jesus. It's amazing when you think about that we would be his inheritance. You go, man, we ripped him off. But that's the thought, an inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose. Now, again, I talked about this in the introduction. Who's he speaking to? Believers. He's not talking about non-believers. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those that are already in his family. And God doesn't go in and give us all the explanation. He just simply states it. He goes, this is what God has done. This is what Jesus Christ has done, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now, the word predestined means predesigned. I like that definition. Predestined is kind of seems like a sterile word, but it just means predesign, a predeposed, that God has designed us for this purpose. So he's designed us according to his purpose. Anyone that comes to Jesus Christ is to resemble Jesus Christ, and they are for Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. And that's the thought here. Anyone that comes to Christ, it's always that way. There's anyone that's independent of that. That is always the pre-design. It's for his birth. We become a Christian to do his will, not my will. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, say no to himself, pick up the cross and follow me. So picking up the cross is dying to yourself. It's denying yourself. It's not improving yourself. Any man come after me, let him improve himself. It's not what he says. Deny himself. Say no yourself is what he says. Ephesians 1:5, we already mentioned this last week. He predestined or predesigned us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now look at verse 12. To the end, we who are were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, what is Paul referring to here, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ? I believe he's referring to himself being a Jew and to Israel. Now, we already mentioned, we get into chapter 3, we're going to talk about that. But already he's making mention, and the Bible is clear about this. The gospel was first given to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. The Jews were supposed to represent God. But it's because of their disobedience, we were grafted and we came in. But the Jews were still first to receive salvation. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It was the Jews that received salvation first. It was later on that the Samaritans, half-breed, both Jew and Gentile, were saved. And then in Acts 10, the Gentiles were saved. But it was the Jews that were first saved. Acts 13:46 to the Jew first. Acts 28, verses 25 through 28. And then Romans 1:16 to the Jew first. So I think he's referring here to Israel and the fact that he is a Jew. And it was to Israel first. To God be the glory. Because they were the most disobedient of all people. But God still accomplished his purpose, didn't he? So to God be the glory. God gets the praise. And he says, would be to the praise of his glory. I want to close tonight with just four thoughts of application. I want to sum this up with what we looked at. Number one, Jesus, through his death, redeemed the believer out of the slave market of sin. A redemption in which the believer is never to be sold again on the slave market of sin, but is free indeed. Do you appreciate that tonight? That you never have to be enslaved to anybody. Number two, through redemption, we experience the forgiveness of sins, the immediate result of the believer's release from sin's holds. How do we know we've been redeemed? We better believe in forgiveness. Number three, through Jesus Christ, we have been blessed with wisdom and insight into God's plan for the ages, his return, the setting up of his kingdom. And number four, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance and were made an inheritance. We, having been pre-designed according to his purpose. So do you know Jesus tonight? Do you? If you were to die tonight, where would you go and why? This is such an important question. And if you're not sure tonight, then you know what? I wouldn't leave here tonight without coming up for prayer and having someone pray with me and talk with me. Maybe tonight you say, you know what? I'm a believer, but I am distant from the Lord. Will you come up tonight? This is a great time to come up. We're talking about what Jesus has done for us. We're talking about the blessings of Jesus. We should be enjoying the blessings of Jesus. So if that's you tonight, you want prayer, come on up. You're not sure tonight, come on up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word. Thank you for these precious people that you brought out this midweek service, Lord. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us. So speak to those here tonight that don't know Jesus. Speak to those that are distant.